Good morning to everybody. It is truly a privilege to be here this morning, to worship God, to open up His Word, and hopefully be able to take some of those things and apply it to our lives. I love books, and I love pretty much anything with a good story and deep dialogue. And whether it's a book or a movie or anything, there is some type of problem that needs to be fixed. And oftentimes, that problem is going to frame the entirety of the book. There is some dilemma that is faced, that the characters in this story will risk everything to solve, oftentimes. The amazing thing about the Bible is it is not just a story. It is a historical account of things that actually happened, but it mirrors that same beginning and that same dilemma. Because from the beginning of the Bible, everything is good. God creates, and man is able to walk with Him freely in the garden. They are able to be in God's presence and with Him. But then sin enters into the world, and with sin enters brokenness and difficulty and separation from God. That is the dilemma of the Bible. How is this going to be reconciled? How is man going to be able to once again be able to sit at God's feet and enjoy fellowship with a being that cannot reside with darkness, the kind of darkness that man has become encased in? And I appreciate so much the scriptures that David Looper read for the Lord's Supper. And we're going to actually read them again at the start of our lesson. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, therefore, we have now become justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more so now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. That dilemma that began in Genesis, how is God going to restore man to Himself, is answered by the hero of our story, who comes in a king from the throne of God Himself, who was there in the very beginning, the Word of God by whom worlds were fashioned. And He enters this world not as a conquering hero, but as a baby born in a manger, who endures life without riches or glory that He deserves rightly, but who comes to sacrifice Himself for all of the sinners that are in this world, for everybody who has transgressed God's commands, for everybody who rightly deserves death. Jesus comes that they may be reconciled to God, not because of anything that they did, not because, as David Looper said, we finally got it right, but because Jesus was perfect, and through Him there would be reconciliation unto God. This morning I want us to look at Jesus' reaction both to the lost and to the religious elites of His day, and see what lessons we can draw from those things. What should our reaction to the lost be? And how can we avoid being like some of those religious elites that Jesus consistently railed against in His time on this earth? We talked about last week, actually, one of these people that Jesus engages with. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 17, what we'll be reading, but the precursor to this story is Jesus speaks with this Samaritan woman and engages in a dialogue about her, with her rather, about things of heaven, of the Messiah that is to come. Despite the fact that, as we discussed last week, this was someone that normally Jews would not associate with at all. There was a rift between the Samaritans and the Jews, and they would take the long way around Samaria rather than go through it. because they felt that these were sinners, these were unclean, these were people who had violated one of God's most precious laws in the Old Testament. They'd intermarried and intermingled with the peoples of the land. They were a mongrel race, unworthy of God's love. Or so the Jews would have it told. And yet Jesus goes into this land and engages with a woman there. And this woman is not one of the purest of the Samaritans. We learn in verse 17, when he says, "Go and get your husband," her response to him is, "I have no husband." And Jesus responds to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you live with now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus knew these things at the beginning of this conversation, and yet this is not where he started with her. He started by teaching her things about heaven, engaging with her in that way, before he was going to deal with eventually this idea of sin that would separate her from God. She needed to understand there was a God that loved her, that had sent a Messiah to save her, before any message about her present state could be heard. There's a great lesson for us in that. Because so often when we engage with people, or at least my first tendency at times, can be, I see that sin, and that sin is what I want to correct first. But that answer is not the way that Jesus approaches most things dealing with those that are truly lost fully in sin. Jesus' first response most often is to recognize this is a person that is hurting. This is a person that is lost. This is a person that needs to recognize that I have come to save them. And then we can deal with the fact that there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change in life. But I think we can learn from the way Jesus dealt with this Samaritan woman that sin though it is, and repentance though it is required, is not always our first line of approach with those that are lost and struggling. We see a similar reaction from Jesus in John chapter 8, where again, the letter of the law is put to Jesus. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 2, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?'" See, the Pharisees had a great point under the law. This was someone that was justly condemned for her sin. She deserved to die. And so they come to Jesus for judgment. "Oh, teacher of the law, one who knows the prophets, what should we do? Should we abide by Moses' command or not?" And Jesus responds in this way, starting in verse 7 of the same chapter. "And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Note, Jesus does not argue with the idea of the law. The law was perfect and just, and this woman did deserve to die. But Jesus' response was, "Why are you so worried about her when you also deserve to die? When you also have sinned? When you also, under the very law that you urge me to put this woman to death under, cannot be reconciled to God? And there is only one person that has ever walked the face of this earth that would have been able to answer that call and throw the stone. And interestingly, it's the person that put the question to them. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. Jesus is the one person that had the ability to answer that call and execute the justice of the law. None of these religious elites could do that because they had all stumbled and fallen in their own right. But Jesus, the one who could throw the first stone, stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Note again, we have this interesting aspect of Jesus' ministry. That first, before anything else, before he addresses her sin with her, his response is to show mercy. Because Jesus did not come to condemn the lost, he came to provide a way of salvation for them. And so he offers that to her. He extends mercy to her and says, "The justice of the law will not be executed against you." And then he speaks of her obligation. Go forth and sin no more. There is a danger sometimes that the world falls into and that some of the religious of the world fall into. And it goes often in two different ways. The first is to emphasize exclusively God's justice. God demands a penalty for sins. And for some sins that we don't, especially ones we don't understand, we want to exert that harsh penalty or have a gut reaction to exert that harsh penalty. That is not the way of Jesus. Jesus extends mercy to all regardless of their sin. There is not a man, woman, or child that has been born on this earth that is not able to receive the mercy of God. But there is another extreme on the other end of the spectrum. And that's that God loves you so much that he extends mercy freely and it requires nothing of you. That too is not the gospel call. That is not what we are told to share to all people. We are told that they must repent and we must share that piece of the gospel with them as well. But I think again it is important for us to note that that is not where Jesus begins with this woman. Just like it's not where he begins with the woman at the well. He begins by telling them there is a God that loves you, that has sent his son to die for you. And here he reminds even those that were righteous in their own eyes, you have no plea apart from me. You can't be justified by the law. You too were worthy of death. Although not Jesus, I think we get another glimpse of the way that a godly person and Jesus himself views the lost. Even those that have fallen away from the way of the gospel. Even those who once professed Christianity, but for whatever reason have fallen short of that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul, in writing his letter to the Philippians and urging them, press onward towards the goal of God. Don't let anything stand in your way. He addresses with them, I think, the reason that he's so firm on these admonitions. And it's because, in verse 18, for many of whom I often told you, and even now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Paul's saying in this passage is, I want you to be on guard. I want you to make sure that everything in your life is angled towards going and being with God in heaven. Being firm and resolute in that nothing will stand in your way. And the reason I'm encouraging you in that is because I know some that have fallen short of that. He writes elsewhere of Demas, who loved this present world and forsook him. Paul is thinking about names of people that he knows that were once on fire for God, but are no more. And Paul deals with them, or Paul remembers them with tears. This is the way that a godly person in Jesus himself views the lost. Not by gloating, not by saying, well, they've got what they deserve, but with tears, because he recognizes that the way that these lost are going now, they have no hope. That great story that began in Genesis and culminates in Revelation, with the righteous gathered around the throne of God forever, will not include those who are lost and remain lost. And so when we see those who are lost, those who have committed terrible atrocities, those who have murdered, those who have committed adultery, those who have done any conceivable sin on this planet that are presently separated from God, our response to those people is sadness because they are separated from the God who loves them. And as of now, they are hopeless and in Satan's dominion. This is the way that we need to view the lost as well, and the way we need to approach them, with the mercy and the love of God. We don't end there. There is teaching of what they must do. But we approach them recognizing their unique state, bereft of all hope, and looking for God. But there is also this image of rejoicing at the return of those who are lost that Jesus displays. And we went over this not too long ago with the young people, the parables of the lost things in Luke chapter 15. And it is interesting to see the evolution of these parables. We'll read a good portion of this, starting in Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus was a magnet for those that were lost. You ever notice that? That frequently Jesus is found eating and drinking with tax collectors, with sinners, with Samaritans, with those that the society of his day and the religious elites of his day would have looked at and scoffed and said, "I have nothing to do with these people." Those were Jesus' associates. Not because he loved sin, but because he recognized these are the people that need his help and these are the people that are going to listen to me. Unlike some of the religious elites that think they are so good that they need not a physician. So Jesus then tells them a parable and says, first, what man of you? He addresses the Pharisees and says, this is something you will relate to, O Pharisee. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus begins this with something they should understand. You have property, O Pharisee. And if you lose some of that property, would you not go and try to reclaim what is yours? And when you do that, would you not rejoice with all of your friends? Well, that's what it's like in the kingdom of heaven when something that is lost is returned, when something that belonged to God is restored to his kingdom. And then he begins again. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We talked a little bit about this with the young people in the study, and the idea here is both that these coins had great monetary value, but the other side of this is that often they were dowry. They were something that was given to a woman, very similar to an engagement gift, the way that we give engagement rings nowadays. It would have been something that was precious to her, that was of great both monetary value and great sentimental value. To put this in perspective, and maybe many of you wives and husbands can empathize with this story. Earlier this morning, as Elizabeth and I were getting ready, she dropped her engagement ring. And there was a moment of utter panic as we couldn't figure out where it was. And luckily it only lasted for a second because we found it. But imagine losing something of that great value, you women. You men for that matter. There is going to be a reaction to that. And there is joy when that thing is found, when that gift has been found. And so too it is in heaven over a sinner who repents. And then finally, he brings us to the parable of the prodigal son, something that we know very, very well. And the idea of this story that we won't read completely, the prodigal son comes to his father. And in the culture of the day, effectively says, "Father, I wish you were dead. Give me what is mine. Give me the inheritance that really is only mine to get once you are dead." And it was the equivalent of saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." The father gives him that. He goes and he wastes it on every conceivable evil thing under the sun until he gets to a point where he is feeding pigs and craving what the pigs are eating. And at that point, the son remembers the father and says, "The servants in my father's household eat better than I eat now. I need to go to them. I need to go to my father, be restored to him, not as a son, but just to ask him to take me back as a hired servant." And so he does. He goes to his father. And in verse 18, or rather in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father didn't even wait for his son to come fully back. As soon as his son started along that way, the father's reaction is to reach forward to the son, to go and run to his son. This son that had slighted him, this son that, as the older brother will point out later on, wasted his livelihood on evil living. This is the son that the father runs to embrace. And the son gets part of his speech out. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer be worthy to be called your son." And the father does not let him get any farther than that. The father breaks in and says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This is the joy of God the Father depicted when those who have slighted him, every sinner that has walked this earth, decides to be restored to him, decides to come home. This is the type of joy that is experienced in heaven when that happens. But interestingly, this story has an additional twist to it. Note the other ones with the lost sheep. There was no dissenter in that crowd. There was no one who said, "It's just a sheep and you got 99 others. What are you doing?" With the lost coin, there was no dissenter. There was no one that said, "Come and go, easy come, easy go. Why are you rejoicing over this thing?" But with the lost son, with the one that was the most valuable, with the one that was the fewest, we went from 99 to 10 to 2 sons. That's the one where we have a dissenter. We read about him in verse 27. The older brother asks, or rather verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called on one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The older brother's reaction is, "Why are you accepting this sinner back? This person who has made a choice to slight you. This person who has devoured your living with all of these evil things. Why in the world would you take joy that he's returned, and not just take joy, go through such extreme measures to demonstrate that joy, to celebrate this sinner that's returning?" That's the older brother's reaction. He is the dissenter that was lacking in the other two parables. Because despite the fact that that younger son was the most valuable thing in the parables that Jesus has talked to thus far, that is the one that the Pharisees dissent over. The Pharisees see sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus, and their reaction is the older brother's reaction here. Why? Why do you accept this sinner back? And Jesus and God and the love that they have are depicted from the Father. The interesting thing about this parable is even though we have a difference in a dissenter, we do not have the end of this story. We have no idea how the older brother responded. Did he hear what the father had to say? Did he go in with the younger brother and make merry, recognizing his flaw? Or did he remain outside and sulk in his anger over what had transpired? Jesus doesn't give us the end, and I put to you the reason that he doesn't is because everyone who hears that story will determine what the end of that story is. He tells it to Pharisees and says, "You are that older brother, and I have now come to you. I have explained the value of the thing that is lost. What are you going to do about it?" And it is the same with us today. How do we respond when sinners come in to the kingdom of God? How do we respond when they start being interested in the gospel of Christ? Is our reaction, "Well, that person is too far gone," or "Look at the sins that they have committed"? Are we like the Pharisees, the religious elite in that way? Or are we like Jesus, the one who receives no matter the sin that has been committed? And are we joyous completely when even those who have fallen away and done us harm at times are restored to the kingdom of God? I want us to transition now to looking at Jesus' view towards the religious elites. And we've kind of peppered that throughout what we've talked to thus far. But Jesus has some interesting things to say about them. In Matthew 23, in the woes that he gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I only want us to focus on some of those for our purposes this morning. Starting in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe dill and mint and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to have done without neglecting the others." The idea here is, Pharisees and scribes, you count out your spices and make sure that you give a tenth of them to God, even this minute and insignificant thing. And yet you neglect the things that are most important, justice and mercy, that God cares about more than whether you're tithing your spices. He says you should have done those things without neglecting those things that are more important. And as God's people now, we are justly concerned with his commands. What has God required of us? What does he ask us to do? And that is a good thing. But we need to make sure that even as we urge, where scripture speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. And the commands that God has given us, that we don't forget that there are commands for us to be merciful, to deal justly with those that are without, to have mercy over those that need mercy, and to be like God in accepting the sinner home. The Pharisees had forgotten those things in their eagerness to make sure that they were dealing with the letter of the law. Let us not be the same. In verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." We gather here in this building every Sunday and on Wednesdays as well. And there can be a tendency, there is a danger, there is a trap, that when we are here amongst our brothers and sisters and any who would come in from the outside, that we are eager to put our best foot forward. That we're eager to look in our finest clothing, in suits, and whatever else we may have. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the more important thing is, how are you inside? Is there sin that is in your life that you need to come to your brothers, that you need to ask for repentance for, that you need to ask for help to conquer? What are we more concerned about? What we look like on the outside, or how we are on the inside? There's a saying that I don't remember off the top of my head which of my friends had it given to me and where he'd heard it, but the idea is that the church is not supposed to be a mausoleum with pretty tombs. It's a hospital bed for the sick. It's a place where the world should be able to come in and hear God's message of salvation and repentance. Where we stand, not as monuments of perfect people, but as testaments to God's grace and His power and what He can do with broken sinners like each and every one of us. Because each and every one of us has been severed from God at some point in our lives. And we needed God's grace and His mercy. The fact that we have it now does not mean that we are perfect. But it does make us perfect testaments to what God can do with sinners. Final woe that I want us to look at comes actually earlier in the passage. In verse 13 of Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go in to enter in. If you will, for a moment, turn with me in your songbooks to Psalm 460. The title of this song is The World's Bible. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. This first verse echoes the idea in the first song that we sang. The gospel is for all. We have an obligation to go into all the world, to be Christ's hands and feet, to bring that message of salvation and love to them. The second verse. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? The recognition in this second verse, it builds on our obligation, recognizes that to many in the world, we're the only thing that they will know. Our character, how we react, will be the first inkling they have that there is something different about us. And the last part of that verse is asking us, what kind of message are we conveying about God? Do we, by our actions, convey a God that is completely judgment on sin? That there is no element of mercy in His gaze towards the sinner? Is that the way we react towards those who are fallen in sin? Are we displaying the truth of God's message in our lives? One of the interesting aspects of some that I've known that have become Christians, especially those that were, when they were younger, had difficult relationships with their father, was a difficulty in recognizing that God could be any different. Because of the difficulties, because of, in some cases, the abuse that went on in those situations, there was difficulty grasping a God that would be any different, that would be better than what they'd experienced in a father. We need to make sure that the sinners who look on us and who we interact with on a daily basis, those who are fallen away from God, who are severed from Him, see in us not just pure judgment, but instead see in us a gateway of mercy towards the God of love, the God that had so much mercy that He was not just willing to forgive, but was willing to pay an ultimate price for those who had for those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. We need to make sure that our type is not crooked and our print is not blurred. Turning to Luke chapter 18. Jesus, again, in dealing with the religious elites of his day, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The religious leaders of his day saw themselves as phenomenal aspects of godliness. These were the people who, like the brother, would turn to God and say, "I've kept your law perfectly. I am a phenomenal image of what it means to be a godly individual, a great Jew in all respects." Jesus tells them this parable because they believed they were righteous. And rather than show mercy to those who had fallen, they treated those who they perceived as less than themselves with contempt. Starting in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." What a prayer. "God, thank you for making me perfect. Thank you that I'm better than the other people that have come here to pray." Let us never have this attitude, ever, when we enter into the assembly of our Lord. But the tax collector gives another image, and more what the way that we should pray is. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax collector recognizes he's not worthy of God's grace. He's not worthy to kneel before the King of all creation. But he does so anyway in humbleness and asks for forgiveness of sins. So too, we, when we come before the King of all creation, we can enter into that his throne boldly, the throne of grace. Paul tells us that. But the only reason we can do it is not because we deserve it, but because Christ's blood covers us, because someone died to allow us that opportunity. And we need never forget that we in and of ourselves are nothing. It is God and Jesus that give us worth and value. And in verse 14, Jesus completes the parable. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We must make sure that even as we strive every day to be more like Christ, even as we strive to do works of goodness in his name and to increase the good things that we do in this life, that we never mistake our good works as our payment to enter heaven. That we have suddenly become good enough that God accepts us, because our goodness has nothing to do with it. It is only the blood of Jesus that allows us to enter into his throne permanently. And while we are called to respond to God's love by repentance, by doing good works, by bringing others into his kingdom and looking more like him each day, that never gives us a license to look down on any sinner engaged in any sin. I want us to close as far as verses by looking at Paul's image of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and true, deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason," and I'll borrow a tack that David Looper uses every now and then, "I receive mercy for this reason, that I was shipwrecked so many times for the grace of God, that I was the perfect emissary to the Gentiles, that I was going to cause many to hear God's gospel, No, that's not what Paul says here, is it? Paul doesn't lean on any of the things that he'll elsewhere talk about as the things he's done for God. He says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners, and Jesus saved me so that I could be an example, that nobody is too far gone or too entrenched in sin to be saved." And that's despite the fact that Paul is the one that was shipwrecked multiple times for the gospel of Christ. That he was given 39 lashes minus one on multiple occasions. That he underwent great hardship and difficulty and stonings and was ultimately beheaded for the gospel of Christ. His answer here is, "Jesus saved me so that there will not be a sinner on this planet that believes they are too far gone for Jesus to save." Put to you that it's very similar for us now. That each and every one of us, in our own way, is an example of Jesus Christ's patience. Because none of us deserve to be saved. And even after we've been saved, we've all engaged in sin. There's not one of us that after he came up out or she came up out of the waters of baptism, never sinned again. We are living examples of the patience of Jesus Christ. So as we go out into the world, let's act like it. Let's show that mercy that Jesus Christ has shown to us, that God has shown to us. Let's do our best to be that example of the Word of God and of the God that loves so much that he rejoices whenever someone, no matter how lost and entrenched in sin they be, comes before him and desires to be saved. We've kind of peppered in applications throughout this sermon, but I'll leave you still with three. The first one was just an internal question. Do we have that heart of God towards the lost? We live in a country, although not different and in many ways better by a long shot than Rome, that tolerates sin, that praises sin, that lifts it up. What's our reaction to that? Is it only disgust when we see that? Or is it sadness in recognizing that these are people that are severed from God and that believe that they're just fine? Put to you that the first one is our general first reaction. Or should be that we need to be looking at these people rather as people that are lost and that need God's repentance rather than simply disgust over sin. Are we self-righteous like the Pharisees? We're meant to be different than the world that is around us. And that's a good thing. We should be. But does the fact that we are different suddenly make us look down on those that are engaged in greater sins than us? And I put that in quotes, in the scare quotes, very intentionally. Do we have a self-righteous attitude? Or do we instead have God's heart for the lost? Final question for us. Do we look down on sin that we don't understand and ignore the hurting soul? I have a friend who's a preacher and he writes books. And one of the questions that he'll occasionally ask me questions to give him kind of an analysis of things. And he asked me, "What about the sin of homosexuality? Is that a sin that we deal with differently in the church as opposed to others?" And after thinking about it for a while, my reaction was, "I think so. I think that we do have a different reaction to that sin than others. That there is a tendency to view that as one of the greater sins. And I'm not diminishing the fact that it is a sin. It is something that separates from God. But at the same time, I think that the reason that we view that sin so much worse than a heterosexual couple engaged in premarital sex or anything else that we can name is because we don't understand it. It's different to a lot of us. And there's a tendency that we can have, a danger that we can have, a trap that we can fall into, that we excuse sins that look a little bit too much like the ones we're tempted by. And the ones that we don't understand completely, we categorize a little bit differently. It's not the way Jesus viewed sins. All sin separated people from him. And he died so that all people might be restored to him. Brethren, I put to you now that we have a calling to be God's message to the lost, to bring his message to the lost. No matter what that looks like, no matter what sin they're engaged in, no matter what our gut reaction may be, we are God's tools to reach lost and dying souls and to tell them there is a God that loved them so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price so that you could live with him forever and give them the opportunity to accept or reject the gospel of God. So now what will we do with it? I hope this lesson has been beneficial. I hope that we've learned some things and have a renewed zeal for those who are lost. But now comes the time in the lesson where we offer the opportunity. If there are those who are Christians, who are having some difficulty, who desire the prayers of their brothers and sisters here, now is the time to come forward. No one will look down on you because we've all fallen short. We are here to help because we all have the same goal, heaven. And we want to see you there. Or if you're someone that has never put on Christ, who has never accepted God's invitation to him, God is in tears over you. God wants you to come to him, to be restored to him, to leave the domain of Satan, and to have the opportunity to stand forever with him in glory. So whether you are a Christian that needs prayers or someone that desires to experience the mercy and grace of an all-loving God and be adopted into his family, now is the time as together we stand and sing.